Titus chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 and 12, but I'll read 11 to 15 to give the whole flow of it. So Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. May God bless his word to us this morning. Every day, every one of us is being taught by something. We're all being taught something. We're all learning something every day, whether it be for good or whether it be for evil. And most people, it has to be said, receive their teaching from the world and from the world's God, which is, of course, Satan, through secular media, through leaders, through educators, through colleagues and peers. That's where the most teaching comes from. And most people are being taught by the devil. And so there's so much learning going on, so much teaching, so much learning going on. But really, what we would say of these people who are learning from Satan, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why couldn't they come to a knowledge of the truth from these teachers? Because the teachers are liars. Satan is the father of lies, and therefore all these teachers are liars as well. And so they can't come to the truth. And so it's important that we as God's people are careful in what voices we are listening to, what voices we allow our ears to hear and our eyes to behold. Even those so-called conservative commentators, if they're not teaching from a foundation of the Word of God, their foundation is unsound. And even though they might say some very sensible things, what's the foundation of these people? If it's not God, if it's not the Word of God, it's a shifting, unstable foundation. And so we think of what is going on in the world today, and one of the main things they're teaching in the world today is fear. It's fear. You need to fear. You need to panic. And just in the last day or two, what's the latest thing? It's the Omicron variant. Turn up the dial of fear to 11. You need to fear. Just when you thought we got on top of this thing and you know we can all relax and go back to normal. No way. They're not going to allow that. It's fear. And you notice they skipped the Greek letter XI, because there's a well-known communist dictator, Xi. They don't want to name it the Xi variant because, you know, of course, they're all the Xi variant from China. But yeah, this is what they do. And so I hope you realize we're in a loop here. You know, it's the variant, and then it's the lockdowns, it's the masks, it's the jab, and then it's the next variant. And we're in an eternal loop, basically. And you're stuck in that loop if you're taught by this godless system. That's what they're going to keep you in, this loop. Because the teachings of the world only lead to death and misery. That's the end result of them. But there is a true teacher of men who is thoroughly trustworthy and whose teachings, if followed, lead to everlasting life and blessedness. That teacher, of course, is the triune God. And the scripture speaks of God the Father being a teacher, John 8, verse 28. God the Son is also a teacher, Ephesians 4, verse 21. But God the Holy Spirit is a teacher. And really, he is the preeminent when we think of the ministry of God teaching man. The Holy Spirit has a specific role, particularly in being the teacher. In John 14, it's the Lord Jesus speaks about the Comforter. In John 14, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And also 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about God revealing things by his Spirit, and how he brings these things to our minds, and we can only really understand things through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so God is a teacher, and the primary means that God or the Holy Spirit uses to teach us is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the Word of God is our instruction manual from God, and the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and this is where we receive that perfect, true teaching, which counteracts all what the devil is bringing to us through the world and through the media and all the rest of it. God also uses providential circumstances to instruct us, and so certain things happen, and it's God speaking to us. He's waking us up and he's alerting us to certain things. Maybe he's shutting a door and so forth. That's a altogether secondary means of teaching. The Word of God is the primary, but he often confirms those truths through providence. But in his dealings with us, God is teaching us to yield ourselves in obedience to him. And so he deals with us in the events in our lives. So on the one hand, when he corrects and chastens us, just as we chasten children, it's a form of discipline, it's a form of teaching. And so God chastens his children. What's he doing? He's teaching us, you've done the wrong thing. You've taken a wrong path. I'm correcting you. You need to go on the right path. It's a form of teaching. So negatively, chastening. But it's also the case when he bestows his grace and mercy upon us. It's also an opportunity to teach us certain things and bring us to a deeper understanding of his will for our lives. Now, we're looking at some verses in the epistle of Paul to Titus. And so Titus was a minister of the gospel, and he labored with Paul. But here he is on the Isle of Crete, and he's ministering to the churches there. And so Paul writes him this pastoral epistle to instruct him in how he sets up the churches, ordaining elders, and instructs them in the Word of God and the apostolic doctrine, bringing in the godly leadership in correcting some of the doctrinal and practical issues that were prevalent on the Isle of Crete. Okay, and so in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2 there, Paul, he challenges the different groups of Cretan believers to godly standards of behavior. And he talks about the different people, the aged men, the aged women, young men, servants, and all the rest of it. And so he's saying there's instructions for each of these groups of people. And he gives that practical instruction in verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 14, the basis for this call to godly living is given. That is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You're to do all this, here's why you're to do it, because of the grace of God. Barclay says, there are few passages in the New Testament which so vividly set out the moral power of the incarnation as this passage does. The moral power of it. And so it's not just a wonderful truth that warms our heart. No, there's a moral power to the truth of the incarnation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that moves us to walk in a holy way, to live in a holy life. And so it's rich in theology, these verses 11 to 14. There's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. There's eschatology, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christology. And yet the central focus is the practical ramifications of these doctrines. And really all doctrine, when we come to the Word of God, should have a practical outworking. It's called the doctrine which is according to godliness. And if you're learning doctrine from the Word of God and it doesn't promote some sort of outward godliness, then it's really worthless. Okay, and so we see these things, and you, when you come to verse 11, you see the word for. So for indicates that what follows, what he's about to say, is the theological foundation for what was just written. Do all these things, all these different groups, for this. And it's actually a reversal of the usual order of Paul's epistles, where the doctrinal basis for the conduct is first given, and then it's followed by how that belief leads to practical behavior. So this is what God has done. Here's the doctrine. Here's how you're justified. And now here's how you to live. Well, it's the opposite here, but it doesn't really matter. What Paul's essentially saying is, I've given you all these instructions for godly living. Now here is a foundation for it. That is the grace of God. So you see what he said previously. He says, well, young men, you need to be sober-minded. Why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Or perhaps the aged women. You need to be holy in your behavior. Be careful in your speech. Teach the young women. Why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Or the servants in verse 9. You need to obey your masters. Please them well in all things. Don't answer again, etc. Why should you do that? Because of the grace of God, it's appeared to all men. Okay, and so there's something for everyone, every person here. And we think, well, why should we do all these things that God has commanded in the scriptures? Why should I take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should I practice self-denial? Why should I not walk according to the course of this world or pursue holiness in thought and deed? Why should I devote myself to God's service? Because it's my duty? Because I'm commanded to? Yes. God only has to command us and we have to obey. But it's much more than that. I do all these things because of God's grace in saving me. It's a higher motivator than just merely duty and following commandments. All right, and so that's the focus here in our text today. It's the grace of God. And so what is grace? Well, it's God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Grace is man getting what he does not deserve, whereas mercy is man not getting what he does deserve, if you want to contrast between the two. The word grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. And so this is what he's getting across to Titus and to the people in the churches in Crete. The more we can grasp of the greatness of God's grace toward us, the more it will teach us to love and obey our gracious God. And so that should be a desire for each of us. I want to know more. I want to delve, just immerse myself in the grace of God. And if you can do that, that will motivate you to a holy life. So think, first of all, how grace imparts salvation in verse 11. The grace of God that what? It bringeth salvation. It's appeared to all men. And so that tells us that if we're to be saved, it's by grace and grace alone. We understand man is under God's condemnation and wrath because of sin. There's none righteous. We've all sinned. Man cannot save himself. We're helpless to save ourselves through our own efforts, through keeping the law. The law of God only brings condemnation. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Man can only be justified by the free grace of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word of God couldn't be any clearer that if we're to be justified, if we're to be accepted with God, it's only by a free gift of the grace of God. And yet how many people in the world think that if I'm to be accepted with God, I have to do this, I have to work my way to that acceptance. Yet the word of God says, no, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's only by free grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so this is us being accepted before God by his grace. And really, if we were asked to identify what is the one characteristic of Christianity that sets it apart from every other faith, I believe it would be summed up with one word, grace. You look at every other religion, what is it about? It's about man doing something to please God, man attempting to achieve a certain standard and thereby inherit eternal life. That applies also to the pseudo-Christian religions such as Catholicism. It's about you keeping the sacraments. You do enough, you might be accepted with God. The cults, Mormonism and the JWs, it's all about man's works. But the one thing that sets apart true biblical Christianity is the concept of grace. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not through our works. And those who preach any other gospel are accursed. Galatians 1, it has a very strong curse pronounced upon anyone who would preach another gospel. It says, let him be accursed, let him be damned. That's how serious it is, because a false gospel is going to damn people who believe it. All right, and so it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And what else? Well, it's appeared to all men. This is an all-encompassing gospel. This verse can also be read in this way. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Now, you'll find this verse is misused by universalists. Universalism is a false teaching that all people will be saved, that none will perish in hell. And so there's people who hold that view, oh, a loving God could never let someone burn in hell forever. And so therefore, eventually everyone will be saved. And false religions teach that, universalists. But we know from the rest of Scripture that many, we might even say most people, will die in their sins and perish eternally in hell. And so this verse does definitely not teach that all people will be saved. Now, we understand that salvation is available to all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And we know who Christ died for. The Bible is clear about that. Here's just a few places that talk about who Christ died for. He died for all, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. He tasted death for every man. He died for the world, John 3, 16. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Reconciling the world unto himself. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, that is the payment to satisfy God's righteous anger. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6. He died even for false teachers, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Talking about people who deny the Lord that bought them. All right, and so Christ died for all. But having said that, salvation is effectual only to those who believe. It's available to all, but it's effectual to only those who believe. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe, or particularly those who that believe. But we see it's the saving grace of God that hath appeared to all men. It's appeared. And so you think of that word appeared, it's been manifest. Beforehand, it was a mystery. This idea of the gospel, it was something that was hidden. Now, there was revelation given. People knew that salvation was by grace through faith. We know Abraham, he was justified by faith. But all the intricacies of how God would do that through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, there was a mystery to that. But it's been revealed in the New Testament, and God has brought those things to light. It's been revealed beginning with Christ's teaching ministry. He revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and brought forth those truths. It continued through the preaching of his disciples. Ephesians 3 verse 5 says, It was in other ages not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, the mystery of Christ. And until it's been made unto all nations. And so this revelation, the appearance of the gospel, of the gospel of the grace of God, has been manifest through Christ and is going out to all the world. That word appeared means to shine out, to shine out. I'll quote here Adam Clark. He says, there is a beauty and energy in the word hath shined out that is rarely noted. It seems to be a metaphor taken from the sun, as by his rising in the east and shining out, he enlightens successively the whole world. So the Lord Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness, arises on the whole human race with healing in his wings. And so see the image there, this word appeared. It's like the sun blazing out and, you know, it appears and you see the first glimmer of light, but then it rises up to the full noonday and it covers the whole world. And this, the grace of God, it's shining out, it's appearing. And this is the essence of the gospel. The nature of it is that it is manifest. It's not to be hidden. The Gnosticism of the ancient times and still continues today, The whole idea of that is to keep knowledge hidden to all but the initiated. And until you come in and you enter in, you make the oaths and all the rest of it, you can't understand any of those things. Well, that's the opposite with the gospel. The gospel of grace is good news that God wants everyone to hear and to receive. So here's the grace of God. It imparts salvation. We think, secondly, in verse 12, grace instructs separation. So you see, the grace of God, the bringing salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. All right, so the grace has instruction to us, and we're thinking about teaching today. We're thinking about, here's a great teacher. It's grace. Now, some have abused the doctrine of grace and made it a license to sin. In Romans 6, Paul refutes that. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, and so this is totally contrary to the nature of grace. In Jude, he also confronts this false teaching. He says there's certain men have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lusts and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're transforming, they're turning God's grace, which is has a sanctifying aspect, they turn it into lasciviousness. That is an excuse to sin. Oh, God is gracious. He'll forgive you. You can live as you please. They're called antinomians. And they're still around today. It doesn't matter how you live. You can be a Christian and live like the devil. That's not the true grace of God. Those who use God's grace as a license to sin have never experienced its saving power. It's opposite. All right. And so grace, on the other hand, teaches the believer. The Greek word for teach means to discipline, to instruct, to chasten. And so here's the nature of the grace. It's to teach. Spurgeon says about this term for teach. It is a scholastic term and has to do with the education of children, not merely the teaching, but the training and bringing of them up. The grace of God has come to be a schoolmaster to us, to teach us, to train us, to prepare us for a more developed state. Christ has manifested in his own person that wonderful grace of God, which is to deal with us as with sons and to educate us unto holiness. And so to the full possession of our heavenly heritage, we are the many sons who are to be brought to glory by the discipline of grace. And so he says, grace not only saves us, but it instructs us and disciplines us and teaches us. So true saving grace teaches us to what? To live holy, separated lives. You think of all the great teachers in the world, there is none compares to the grace of God. Now, as unbelievers, before we come to Christ for salvation, we have a teacher. We have a teacher called the law. In Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What does the law teach us? The law teaches us that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, that we are condemned in his sight, and we deserve only the flames of hell for eternity. It's a heavy teaching, a teaching that most people don't want to hear when they come across the law of God, but it's a necessary teaching. We all need to come to that instruction and that understanding that we are condemned before God. And it teaches us, it condemns us, but also shows us of our need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves, we need a Savior. And we come to him. But after that salvation, the legal schoolmaster is replaced by the gracious teacher. See, it says in Galatians 3, verse 25, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law doesn't condemn us anymore. It doesn't have that teaching aspect anymore. No, we have the teacher called grace. Okay, and so grace teaches us to be holy. Now, the believer is not saved by works, but is saved unto works. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so it's very important we don't get that mixed up. The believer's works do not add to salvation. They are the product of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Evidence. And so what do we come across here as we think about what it teaches us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Evil is to be denied. This is all evil, whether it's evil of the heart or external evil, evil of our actions. It's all to be denied. He talks about denying ungodliness. That's impiety or lack of reverence towards God. An ungodly person lives as if there is no God. There's no God we have to answer to or to give account to on the day of judgment. There's no God, we can live as we please. Doesn't that describe most people today? Just ungodly. There's no God, and so therefore you can live as if there is no Lord over us. Live as you please, satisfy your lusts. We're to deny not only ungodliness, but also worldly lusts. That is, improper desires pertaining to the things of this world. These are lusts for the temporal things of this present world without any thought for the things of the world to come. They're not just lusts, they're worldly lusts. They're things to do with this present life, the things that this world offers us, the things of the flesh. And this is what the world is characterized by. But the love of the world is incompatible with the love of God. You can't love the world and satisfy your lusts in the world and also love God. No, they don't go together. 1 John 2:15 to 17 speaks about that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're to deny these things. Being a Christian is not about simply receiving grace, it's about denying evil. And if we have the grace of God, we are taught by that grace to deny those things. All right, and so we see grace imparts salvation, grace instructs separation, but also grace imbues sanctification. It says there, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it not only teaches, but grace empowers us. And that's important. It would be one thing for God to say, you live a holy life, and then leave us powerless to do that. That's really what the law does. But when we come to Christ, we are given a new nature, and we're given the grace, the power of God, to walk in holiness. In our lost state, we're slaves to sin, with no capacity to live righteously or to please God. We can't please God in the flesh. An unbeliever cannot please God or make himself accepted with God. It's impossible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8, verse 8. But when grace enters the heart, the believer is freed from sin's bondage and enabled to walk in righteousness. There's a transformation takes place. A person becomes a new creature, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then they have the capacity, the ability to actually please God that they didn't have before. In Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. All right, and so this is what makes all the difference. Grace teaches us and enables us to please God. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, it says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How can a person serve God acceptably? Only by the grace of God that he gives to us. And now the believer declares, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so he's saying on the one hand, I'm laboring for the Lord, but you know what? In reality, it's not me laboring, it's the grace of God which was with me. And he gives all the glory back to the grace of God. He says, what I am It's only by his grace. And so it empowers us to live holy lives, and grace shows us how we are to live. So how is that? He gives us a list here. That we should live soberly. Soberly. That word means wisely, moderated, self-controlled, disciplined in living. To have control of those evil propensities and those passions. Sounds like the opposite of someone who's walking in worldly lusts. No, don't you to not to have those things. You to deny those things. But on the other hand, you to live soberly. You to have that self-control, that discipline, and the wisdom to walk in that sober way. Not only soberly, but righteously. That is just, faithful conduct towards our fellow man. We're to walk righteously. And so what is our, if we're to walk righteously, well, who sets the standard of righteousness? Because one person says, well, I walk righteously and, shacked up with someone who's not their spouse or whatever. That's not righteously. We have a standard of righteousness, and it's in the Word of God. So walking righteously, living righteously, is walking according to the law of God in obedience to that, whether it's in our relationship with God, the first table of the law, or in our conduct towards our fellow man, the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. But also, not just soberly righteously, but also godly, that is piety towards God. And so the believer who has experienced the grace of God, they have a godly life, an outward righteousness, denying those evil things and bringing in those righteous things, but they have a heart of worship towards God. There's a devotional life as well. It's not just about doing this and not doing this. It's about a heart that worships God. And there's a true heart religion, godliness, and piety towards God. This is how we're to live. And we should look at ourselves. Can my life be characterized as being sober, walking in righteousness and in godliness, piety towards God? That shows if we have the grace of God in our hearts. It shows us our relationship to this world. You see, he says there, in this present world. You know, it's easy if you're in heaven to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's one thing. That'd be very easy. Very easy in Christ's kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, to do that. But he says, in this present world, this is a place where you're to live like this. And it's completely opposite to the way this world is. So that's going to put us in conflict. If you're going to really walk and be taught by grace and walk according to it, it's going to put you at odds with the world. And so we're not to be friends of the world. James 4 verse 4. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You're not to be friends with this world. We're not to love the world. We saw that before in 1 John, but also 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. Demas, remember Demas? He had a somewhat of a sober and righteous walk, but I don't think he had godliness. And Demas, in the end, he showed his true character. Paul said he loved this present world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Love this present world. He didn't stay faithful to God. He was a mere professor, an apostate. We're not to love the world, and we're not to be conformed to this world. Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds, in our natural state, are conformed to this world. We walk according to the prince of power of the air, according to the course of the world and so forth, and we're conformed to this world. But he says, no, you're a believer. Now your mind has to be transformed, and transformed by a renewing of your mind so that you walk and prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And when we're to be actually crucified to the world, dead to the world, in Galatians 6, verse 14. Because this world is evil and lies in wickedness. This present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4. And 1 John 5, verse 19, The whole world lieth in wickedness. Not just parts of it, just the whole world, the whole planet, every part of the globe, it just all lies in wickedness. And so he's saying, in this wicked world, in this present world, you're to live the complete opposite of the ways of the world. And we understand that this present world is temporal, but the world to come is eternal. He doesn't say in this eternal world. He said this present world. That word present shows us it's just temporary. It's just temporary. That helps us. That understanding helps us. We live with our eyes fixed not on this life and this world, but on the next. Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Talking about the patriarchs, the people who lived by faith, they didn't desire the country they were in. They said, we're pilgrims in this present country. Their desire was for a better country, an heavenly one, an eternal one, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's how we're to live as pilgrims in this present world. And this enables us to endure the trials of this life because we know they're but for a moment. It's just a present world, just temporary. Romans 8 verse 18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. Not even worthy. I mean, you could do the comparison, but he says, it's really not even worthy to make the comparison. The glory is just so far outweighs the present sufferings. And so he says, grace is going to teach you to deny those evil things, but also to bring in that soberness, that righteousness, and that godliness while you're in this present world. So just to wrap things up, who are you being taught by? We talked about these teachers. Is it the world conforming your thoughts and behavior to its ungodliness? And it does that to all of us. You can't imbibe the world's entertainments and the world's teachings without it affecting you and conforming your mind to its ways. It's just what it does. Is the world teaching you? Or is it the grace of God drawing into love and obedience to God? You might say, well, I want to be taught by the grace of God. Well, the first step in being taught by grace is to receive God's grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first step. You want to be taught by grace? Receive his grace. Fall on your knees and cry out for salvation. Seek the Lord and he will give you that grace and that teaching will begin. We understand the process of sanctification. For the believer in this life, it's a work in progress. It's a work in progress. We don't become perfect the moment we are justified. No, it's a process that begins at salvation and continues until we go to be with the Lord. But there is a progress. And John Newton, he understood the grace of God. He wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. But in his old age, when he could no longer see to read, he would have someone read the scriptures to him. And he heard that text that we looked at before, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the reader paused while John Newton took that in. He remained silent for a short time, and then, as if speaking to himself, he said, I'm not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil, and I would cleave to that which is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Though I'm not what I ought to be, and what I wish to be, and what I hope to be, yet I can truly say, I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I wonder, can you say that too? Can you say, I'm not what I used to be, I'm not what I soon shall be, but I am what I am by the grace of God. These verses we've studied today are a reminder that we are called to the highest standards of holiness as believers. We're called to perfection, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we can't do that in our own strength. That's why he gives us his grace. God's grace saves us, teaches us, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God, to be holy, even as he is holy. And when grace enters the heart, it will manifest itself in every part of the life. It will, not might, it will. There will always be evidence of grace in a person's life. If there's no evidence, there's no grace. And that old question, it's a powerful question. If you were on trial in a court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? They search, they go through your life, and boy, it's hard to find much evidence. There's someone said at one point, or he mentioned he went to church or something like that, but we couldn't find anything else. Or would there be an abundance that the jury would say that there's no doubt? We just found so much evidence this person is a Christian, because there always will be evidence. There will always be fruit if we are partakers of the grace of God. And may that be true for all of us. All right, let's pray.